The reading tonight is coming from Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. It's page 830 in the Church Bible. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
So tonight we're coming to part of our series that we're looking at in the letter of the Philippians, and if you've got a Bible, I think it's 830 in the Church Bible, turn there, and we'll look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 tonight. Acceptance in Christ. It's a marvelous passage. Well, it's a great letter, of course, the whole letter of the church to Philippi, but we're thinking particularly tonight just of these first 11 verses of Philippians 3. I'm sure we're all familiar with the stark health warning that now has to be attached to all packets of cigarettes. Those two words are sufficient. Smoking kills. Smoking kills. Many other adverts have used cleverly sort of presented images like these to make the same point. But nothing is quite as effective, I think, as those two clear warning words. Smoking kills. Why the unapologetic sort of blunt, in-your-face approach? Well, because the stakes are high, obviously. It's a matter of life and death. It's a serious message that the government wants us to hear. They want to get across. And so the simpler and the starker, the better, the more effective the message. Smoking kills. It's important that people understand the danger of smoking to their own health and to the health of those around them. Now, what we find in this chapter, Philippians 3, tonight, is the Apostle Paul, and he's deeply concerned to give the Christians in Philippi, whom he loves very much, we know from looking at this letter, he wants to give them a very clear health warning. But this is not so much a physical as a spiritual health warning. It comes there right in the beginning, in verse 1 and following. And in summary, you could express Paul's warning similarly, in just those two words, not smoking kills, but religion kills. Religion kills. He says there at the beginning, I'm writing the same things to you again, because it's a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs, men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, why the rather blunt, the strange, the unapologetic, in-your-face approach? Well, because the stakes are high. It's a matter of life and death. It's a serious message that the Apostle Paul wants to get across. And so the simpler and the starker, the better the message. Beware of dogs, men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. It's important that the Christians in Philippi understand the danger of religion, just ritual, to their own spiritual health and to the spiritual health of those around them. So, religion kills. Now, of course, if you read, if you've got it there in front of you, Paul doesn't begin with that warning. Actually, the opening words of the chapter are a call to joy. Finally, my brothers and sisters, I'm sure he would have meant, but finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul really wants for these believers in Philippi. He wants them to be full of joy in the Lord Jesus. And as we go through this inspiring little letter, we notice how this theme of joy dominates Paul's thoughts. In just four short chapters, the idea of joy or rejoicing is mentioned over 16 times. In fact, sometimes it's called the epistle or the letter of joy. So Paul begins with this call for joy. Now, while joy is Paul's main desire for the Philippian believers, he knows that one of the biggest killers of Christian joy is religion. So his health warning. Now, it might sound a bit surprising, even shocking, a thing to say that religion kills. But that's exactly what Paul wants his readers to realize. It is a shocking truth. Why? What's wrong with religion? Well, you see, what religion does, its fatal nature, is to get us to place our confidence in the wrong things. That's the fatal flaw in religion. It tells people what they must do. Religion is all about what we must do. It's from our side. Laws that we must keep. Rituals that we must keep. And it tells them that they must place their trust and their confidence in what they do if they're to be right with God. It doesn't really matter what species of religion you consider. All religions have this same fatal flaw, even Christianity, when it's reduced simply to an empty ritual, to a religion. And once religion has got you to put your confidence in what you must do, then you've lost all hope of joy. And so Paul wants to show us why that's so in this chapter. Paul doesn't want these Philippian Christians, or in fact any Christians after them, any readers, to lose their joy. And so he wants them to be clear where their confidence should be placed if we're not to lose our joy. So, very simply, Paul contrasts two types of confidences in these 11 verses. Here's the first. First of all, confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. Some people, says Paul, they have confidence in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that, by flesh? Well, I think by flesh, Paul means human ability or human qualifications. And so there were people who Paul warns the church about who were very religious. They would even call themselves, some of them were followers of Christ, but their confidence, their faith, their trust was not in Christ alone. They were sort of peddling a Jesus plus faith. Now this particular brand of fatal religion came, of course, in Paul's case from the background of the Jewish faith. And their teaching probably went something like this. Yes, of course, you must believe in Jesus, but that's not all you must do. To be really sure of your salvation, that you're really right with God, you must also be circumcised. In other words, you must also keep the Jewish law. You must become like a Jew. Now, Paul has a strong word for these false teachers. He calls them dogs. Now, these are not the nice, fluffy, sort of friendly type of pet, or like our Jack Russell, who's a bit mad, but greets you with a wagging tail and a loving lick when you get back tonight in your home. No, these are dangerous, aggressive creatures, these dogs. As I've said, we just returned from a trip to Namibia in Southwest Africa. We traveled right up to the north to the Kavango region. Now, if you want to know the sort of dogs that Paul has in mind, you need to visit some of those towns. Walk down the alleyways of the shanty town area of Rundu or Katima Malilo, and you'll see the sort of dogs that Paul's talking about. They are mean creatures. They hunt in packs. They're aggressive. They're wild. They're unfriendly. You don't go up to them and pat them. If you did, they'd take your hand off. So you do all you can to avoid them. They're scavengers, they're fighters, they're not pleasant animals at all. They are mutilators of the flesh, and often their bite carries disease and sickness. It's best to just keep clear of them. Now that's exactly what Paul says about these religious teachers, who insist on adding to the gospel of the Lord Jesus by saying that these Christians must be circumcised. They are mutilators of the flesh, says Paul very boldly. They teach that by observing this Jewish law, they will be assured of acceptance by God. So acceptance by God is on the basis of Jesus plus what they must do. And of course, by adding to what Jesus has done, they're in fact undermining the Philippians' confidence in the gospel. No, says Paul. Have confidence in the flesh, having confidence in the flesh in what I do, what you do, it will never lead to joy. And he knows this, of course, from his own experience. He goes on to tell us that in these verses. If anyone had reason to put confidence in the flesh, in the practice of religion, in its rituals, in its meticulous keeping of the law, Paul certainly did. He says there from verses 4 onwards, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You see what Paul is saying? These people, they put their confidence in their religious pedigree, as Paul once did, as Saul of Tarsus. He tells us about his religious pedigree, his background, his family. He was of the people of Israel. Not only that, he was of this special tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His religious pedigree was impeccable. But then so was his religious performance. In regard to the law, he says he was a Pharisee. Down to the meticulous details of Pharisaical law and observance. And as for zeal, he was an ardent persecutor of the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, openly, he was faultless. So his pedigree and his performance couldn't be bettered. It was second to none. If anyone had reason to think that they could put confidence in the flesh, says Paul, I have more. But you see what he's saying in this passage. Something profound has happened to Paul. Something that has caused him to make a paradigm shift in his thinking. Something that has completely reconfigured his worldview, his outlook on life and death. And he hints at it in verse 3. It's something that has happened by the Spirit of God and has caused him to glory in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's caused him to make the astounding statement in verse 7 that whatever was to my profit, so whatever in terms of religious pedigree and religious performance, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And so Paul moves from considering one sort of confidence, a false confidence in the flesh, to a true confidence in Christ. So let's just think secondly of confidence in Christ. So what's happened to Paul? What changed the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who was so zealous for the Jewish religion that he persecuted the church? What's changed him to now say that he glories in Christ Jesus? What is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord? What has Paul seen in Jesus that's turned him from hatred and persecution and despising Jesus and his followers to worship, to love, to devotion, to obedience? Well, I think it can be summed up in that one word that Paul uses, glory. Why does Paul put no confidence in the flesh but glories in Christ Jesus? Well, because he's seen something of the glory of Messiah Jesus now. And of course, Paul saw it first of all there on the Damascus Road. The blinding light. The voice speaking from heaven. The cloud. For a devout Jew, here were all the requisite elements in an authentic manifestation of Yahweh, the living God. And what was the paralyzing, what was the transforming truth that Paul realized in that experience? Well, the voice from the glory was none other than the voice of Jesus of Nazareth, the one he despised. And so Paul, in astonishment, had asked, it's there in Acts 9, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." You see, Paul's eyes had been opened to the glory of Jesus, the glory of his identity, the glory of his mission. Jesus of Nazareth had come as the Messiah of God to redeem his people. Paul had got it all wrong. He was who he said he was. And although Jesus of Nazareth had been killed by the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, he was alive again. He was alive forevermore. He was speaking to him from the glory of heaven. And the salvation that Jesus, the Messiah, had procured through his death and resurrection, well, it was of an altogether different category from the salvation that Paul the Pharisee had been trying to achieve through his pedigree and through his performances. That's why Paul considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Why? Well, because Paul realized if Jesus was who he says he was, Jesus was the author of an all-sufficient, an infinite, an inexhaustible, a perfect salvation. It's like comparing filthy rags to royal robes if you compare the efforts of the flesh with the righteousness of Jesus. Well, in fact, Paul puts it stronger than that in this passage. His fleshly human achievements and qualifications, he says, were like dung, excrement, sewage, compared to Christ and being found in him and having his righteousness. So that's why Paul wanted these Christians to be confident in Christ, not in the flesh. Because only confidence in Christ can bring true joy. You see, the trouble with trusting in the flesh, in religion, is that you can never be certain. You can pray, but have you prayed enough? You can repent, but have you repented enough? Did you repent of everything? You can confess your sins, but have you confessed enough? Did you forget anything? You can read the Bible, but do you study it enough? Do you understand it? You can take communion, you can be baptized, but is it enough? Did you do it sincerely enough? You can try and obey God's law, but can you obey them enough? You can try and be a good neighbor, but are you ever good enough? You can give to the poor, but can you ever give enough? You can try and serve God in the church or in your ministry, but can you ever serve enough? The answer is no. You can never do enough. You can never be certain. That's what God was showing to his people under the Old Testament. Read through a book like Leviticus in one sitting and you realize that you can never do enough to meet the perfect demands of a holy God. You can never be righteous enough through the works of the flesh, through human endeavor. It's never enough. There's no joy that way because there's no certainty. There's no assurance. There's only failure, there's fear, there's apprehension, there's doubt. But the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord is that he has come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And the glory of Christ is that he has done more than enough for all of us. He died on the cross as the perfect sin-bearing sacrifice for all who put their trust in him. And he lived a perfect life of righteousness, which he gives as a gift of grace to all who have no confidence in the flesh, but who glory in Christ Jesus. And so, his death for my sins, past, present, and future, is more than enough. And his righteousness for my disobedience is more than enough. You don't have to add anything to what Jesus has done. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus only. Our confidence is in Christ alone. We are completely accepted in Christ. He is all sufficient. Now that's a great source of joy, isn't it? Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord, in who He is, and what He's done for you. There is no other way to joy, only by trusting completely in Christ. Confidence in the flesh, in your pedigree, your performance, who your parents were, your auntie was a missionary or whatever, your coming to church, your good deeds, it will never bring you joy. And eventually, confidence in the flesh will let you down. It's a misplaced confidence. I've already mentioned, of course, that we've just come back from Namibia. And after speaking at two of those conferences in the north of the country, we took a few days out and we travelled on to the Victoria Falls for a bit of a break. Now, you probably know that the Vic Falls is one of the best rated places to bungee jump in the whole world. And so you can walk across the railway bridge to the centre of the gorge, and you can look over into the waters of the Zambezi flowing below you. It's a drop of about 110 metres. It's as much as I could do just to look over and see the river below. And from a little platform off that bridge, that railway bridge, people pay ridiculous amounts of money to throw themselves off the bridge and to be bounced up and down like a rag doll over the Zambezi River. Why they do it, I don't know. Well, we took a walk to the bridge one morning to watch the bungee jumpers. None of our family jumped. Although I must say I was approached by one of the bungee jumping team and I was told that I looked very good bungee jumping potential. Well, I assured him he was totally mistaken. But last New Year's Eve, December the 31st, 2011, a young Australian tourist called Erin Langworthy decided to end the year in a spectacular fashion and to jump, sort of thing, into the new year, to jump into 2012. And so she paid her money, she got kitted out with bungee ropes wrapped around her legs, and then after the usual one, two, three, bungee, she jumped. Well, all was normal until the rope was completely extended and she hovered over the Zambezi River. And then the unthinkable happened. The rope snapped. And instead of coming back up on the reflex of the rope, she disappeared into the waters of the crocodile-infested Zambezi River. If you want to, if this sort of thing turns you on, you can watch the whole thing on YouTube, if you like that sort of thing. Amazingly, miraculously, as she later said in an interview, she survived the accident. But she'd put her whole confidence in that bungee rope. But it had let her down. It was a shockingly awful experience. Her confidence in the rope had been tragically misplaced. It didn't hold her. And you know, there are many people tonight, maybe even some in this congregation tonight, who are happy to jump into eternity, trusting in the rope of their own righteousness, of their own religious performance. But it will let you down. And for you there will be no second chance, no miraculous rescue, no happy ending. Confidence in the flesh will let you down. Friends, don't put your confidence in yourself, in the flesh. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Be found in Him, as Paul says in this passage. Not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Listen, friend, how can your righteousness, through your own feeble attempts to keep God's law, how can it compare to a righteousness that comes from God Himself, the perfect one? It can't. Of course it can't compare. It's a gross insult to even suggest that we can do better ourselves than to accept by faith God's amazing gift to us of acceptance through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul, the Pharisee, had discovered. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and receiving His righteousness. as a gift by faith in Christ alone. That's, of course, what Martin Luther, the devout Augustinian monk, discovered in a monastery in Germany in the early years of the 16th century. After years of painful, religious, meticulous observance, fasting, beating himself, going on pilgrimages to Rome on his hands and knees until his flesh bled, yet nothing could bring him joy or forgiveness. Luther read the opening chapter of the book of Romans in verse 17. For in the gospel, the good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. He'd read that many times, and Luther wrote, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I'd been taught, according to the custom of all our teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. But at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith, the gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a gift. And so I felt as if I were entirely born again, says Luther, and I entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. A surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So you see, if religion kills, a relationship with Jesus Christ brings life. And that's why Paul finishes this section with that desire to know Christ. He says in verse 10 and following, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, religion can't bring you joy. True joy comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ, based on his grace, that amazing gift of forgiveness and righteousness. But the other great truth about a relationship with Jesus Christ, through which we are eternally secure, is that it doesn't make you lazy. That's the paradox. It gives you deep assurance, yes, but it doesn't make you complacent or self-satisfied. No, one of the signs, one of the hallmarks of a true relationship with Jesus Christ is that you want to know him better. And you'll share something of the longing Paul expresses here. To know Christ in all his fullness. To know the power of his resurrection. That is, empowering us to live a life to Christ's glory. To know his power to preserve us through suffering, come what may. Suffering perhaps for the name of Jesus. To know his power so that we may be like him in his death. Perhaps Paul here talking about to know that sanctifying work of Jesus in which sin is put to death and by his power become more and more holy, more like Jesus, more pleasing to him. And to know that final glorification, consummation of salvation through Christ's resurrection power, to finally see his resurrection glory. That was Paul's longing. To know the surpassing greatness of Christ. To glory in Christ Jesus. Not to glory in himself, or his achievements, or his pedigree, or his performance, or his small ambitions which are passing away, but to glory in Christ. To glory in this great gift of righteousness. And to glory in his indwelling power, through which we can live day by day to his glory. So the question is, of course, do we? We're going to finish in a few moments by singing some very serious words. They're lovely words, but perhaps we should listen to them first. We're going to sing this. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless, now compared to this knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you. There is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. That's what we're going to be singing in a moment. So as we do so, let's think, how do we answer that question? Where's our confidence? Is our confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, in what we're hoping to bring to God? Or is our confidence entirely in Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way we'll know joy, assurance, peace. And if we do know that, then are we glorying in the flesh? Are we still living for ourselves? Or are we glorying in Christ? Can we say with Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I will attain to the resurrection from the dead. When, in fact, in that great day, Jesus' prayer for his disciples, for his immediate disciples, but for all those who would after them believe in him, John 17. What does Jesus pray for his disciples? For all who put their trust in Christ. Father, I want that those that you have given me shall be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. Paul had seen something of the glory of Messiah Jesus, and it had transformed his life. And it had brought him from any confidence he had in himself to put his complete confidence in Jesus Christ. For now and forever. Perhaps there's someone here tonight. You've never really put your confidence in Jesus Christ. You've thought about these things. You've hoped that you've done your best and so on, but you have no assurance. Wouldn't it be a great thing tonight just to put your confidence in Jesus and to know that peace, that assurance, to be able to sing these words now in a moment, knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. And he will never let you down. Father, we thank you for the truths that we've been singing about and thinking about. We thank you for that all-surpassing gift of righteousness that we could never earn, but that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that each one of us might take that gift and know that you will never let us down. And Father, if we're enjoying that gift of righteousness and forgiveness through Jesus, then help us also to know the power of your risen life, to become like you, Lord, so that we can truly say and sing that knowing you, there is no greater thing. Lord, may that be lived out in our lives this coming week. May we know that indwelling power of your Holy Spirit to help us to live to your glory, whatever the situation we face. We pray that we might know your power and to know that you're our all, you're the best, you're our joy, and that we love you, Lord. And so now may peace and mercy and grace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with us all this night and forevermore. Amen.